Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And Lord, it's with great humility and respect that we approach your word. Lord, knowing that it is the word of God, that it's come directly from your heart. And we pray that you would help us to see what you have to say to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit, that each one of us would hear your voice, and that you'd apply some truth to our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to a very practical section in the book of Hebrews that applies to the daily life of every Christian. Our writer has been exhorting that the Hebrew Christians to continue moving forward in their life in Christ and to not go back to the ritualistic Judaism that they knew before. One of the reasons they were considering going back is because they were being mistreated by their family and friends, even their co-workers, simply because they have professed Jesus as the Messiah. And this is a very real persecution that they were facing, and it could get worse in time to come. Now, in our last chapter, he appealed to them based on the fact that the kingdom that they were now involved in was the most stable kingdom of all, the kingdom of God, that being. In contrast to the world that would be facing unprecedented shaking and turmoil from God, even, and it would show itself to be very unstable. But in this kingdom, they will not have any of that instability. It cannot be shaken. Verse 28 of chapter 12, look at it with me. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Since we've gotten to the place where we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace. This is the kingdom of our God, a kingdom that is unshakable. And there is tremendous instability within the world today, and it's only going to get worse as time goes on. The problem is, in this world, is that man has rejected his Creator and is fighting against him. Man was created, humankind was created for a relationship with God. And when they fight against that relationship, you're fighting God himself. And it's going on in our universities today. Our universities are being taught by these godless professors who are telling our young people to laugh at God, even hate God, mock God. And when the human race, which is by and large, has rejected God, here's the thing. What choice does that leave God but to judge? People are taught and have bought into this fighting against God and his ways, and it's causing chaos within this world. It really is the root of the problems in this world, is the rejection of mankind toward God. And, you know, really, in so many ways, it's the root of people's problems. I mean, people are not happy in general. They're miserable. In fact, we cannot produce enough happy drugs for them to be happy. Have you noticed how every pharmaceutical company is coming out with a new happy drug? Now, that's not to say some people don't need these kinds of medications and things, but The fact of the matter is certainly not the number of people. And what was going on 100 years ago or 200 years ago when there were no happy drugs? What did we do without Prozac? And the problem in our country, in our world, is not the economy, as people like to say. Our problem is a moral problem that stems from a spiritual problem. The rejection of God and his truth. And because of that rejection of God and his truth, he is going to shake things up in order to get our attention. And when this happens, it is Christians who stand out and Christians who are to stand up. It's then that we are to see this. And this is what Hebrews 13 is all about. That our lives are to be a witness. That we're to have this, what we call, faith in action. It's about trusting our King and his kingdom and realizing that his works of grace that he wants to accomplish through our lives in this dark world are for good and we need to be used by him. When God shakes things up, he wants Christians to be noticed, to be different, so that we'll respond to this offer. Some will respond to this offer of grace. God desires to have our Christian life be a life of faith in action, to prove his love and his grace to a world that so desperately needs him. And these verses give us five ways in which God calls us to be different from the world. Now, by the way, when I say different from the world, I don't mean that makes us better than the people we're trying to be witnesses to. We're not better than them. We are the same. We all have the same sinful nature. The only difference is, in a Christian's life, if you know Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven of your sin. Your sin has been paid for by his blood. But those in this world need to see that Christianity is real. And the way they do that is by these works of grace that take place. And the first one, I'll give you all five, and then we'll go through them one by one. First of all, brotherly love. Secondly, hospitality. Thirdly, not letting anyone be overlooked. Fourthly, marriage. And fifthly, contentment. First of all, brotherly love. He says, let brotherly love continue. Notice that he says, let it continue, which means they had been practicing brotherly love. They had been involved in that. They were living their lives in a loving manner, but the writer exhorts them to continue in this because this kind of love is the difference in the world. This world, again, look at it. You see it. It has become so evil. One man put it that the world is fierce these days. And in this crazy world with ISIS, with the trouble in the Middle East, with Christians being killed and in prisons, when we show brotherly love, it speaks volumes to the world around us, to the culture, that Christianity is different. The wording here, when we say brotherly love, it is the word Philadelphia, where we get the city of brotherly love from, Philadelphia. It's the idea of having a warm, committed, family-type love for one another. Remember that Jesus told us that they will know you are my disciples by their what? Love one for another. That's what we're talking about here. And when we practice this, we have a great impression on those who are watching. And the reason that he tells us to do this, to continue in brotherly love, is because, listen, every one of us has this need in our lives. We have a great need for family. Now, you want love and acceptance and forgiveness in your life. You and I want encouragement, and it is found in the body of Christ. We experience closer relationships in the church than even in our own family. As you grow in the Lord and you've been in the Lord for a while, you realize this. When I first became a Christian, I pretty much lost all of my friends. They thought I was out of my mind. You've joined some sort of cult. What are you doing? What do you mean you don't drink anymore? What do you mean you're not partying with us anymore? What is that about, Chris? Now, it's interesting how they've all kind of come back around and they kind of see that this life is a better life. In fact, I've had them tell me, man, you're living the life. You're living the best life of all. But you know, when you first come to that, there's sort of a rejection of that. Even my family, my parents thought I was out of my mind. What are you doing going to that church out there with a hippie in the woods and he's long hair and preaching at a park? And what is that? You're in a cult. And so you kind of lose this connection with your family. You kind of lose that family relationship. And we face a lot of issues as a Christian. We need family because we're in a fallen world. We face all the challenges that everyone else faces in this world of potential job loss and illnesses and whatever other trials you may face in your life. But a Christian uniquely faces different trials in that you face, first of all, spiritual warfare. You know, before you're a Christian, you never faced spiritual warfare, right? Because you never even knew what spiritual was. So now you're in this spiritual realm and you're facing spiritual warfare. We face raising our children. Now, of course, the world raises their children too, but we have a greater call to raise our children for the Lord. And every Christian sort of pays a price in their Christian life, relationally, friends in the world that change. Many Christians face financial burdens. And with all this, we need our Christian family around us. In this world where beliefs are scoffed at, and in some cases our own family reject us because of our beliefs, we need a Christian family that God has provided for us. And this is what brotherly love is. It's this Christian family we have. And I remember when I first got saved, I remember how that felt to be around the body of Christ. So know that you have a family and that you're one with them. You know, in the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus tells him to leave all his riches, come and follow him, give all his money to the poor and come and follow him. You remember that? And then Peter, after that, Peter says to Jesus, basically, what about us? He says, see, we've left all to follow you, therefore, what shall we have? I love Peter, don't you? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, that in this generation, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, that's us, who has left fathers, have left houses, brothers, sisters, father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Whatever loss you may have experienced in leaving behind your Christian life, you now have a family that's bigger and better than you could ever have imagined. Now, you joined this family. You joined the body of Christ. You were born again, and you came into the family. You probably didn't know that it was this much of a dysfunctional family, did you? Look around the room. I want you to look at each other. Go ahead. Look around. And I don't look at your husband or wife. Look at somebody else across the aisle. Just look around. Dysfunction is all over the place. And it's a dysfunctional family we have, but it is our family. These guys in this room are the Christian family. And I've come to appreciate the diversity in the body of Christ also. Not only within our own church, there's a lot of diversity right here, but then also there's tremendous diversity within the body of Christ, isn't there? You know, we have all kinds of different brothers and sisters out there, from the very, very conservative to the very Pentecostal to everything in between. I think we're one of those tweeners. Different backgrounds, different cultures. I remember when I was in Africa, our brothers from Congo did worship during one of the sessions. They called it worship. I call it crazy. I mean, they were jumping up and down a stage, running around. But I'll tell you, I love those brothers. They were awesome. It's just different. And with all the differences, and the differences even in opinion on theology, from things about the end times and all kinds of things, there's lots of different things we struggle with and we disagree on. But there's some things that are more essential. There's certain things of commonality between us. And the word brotherly speaks to that. The word brotherly comes from the same word as the word womb. And just like family comes from the same womb, we have been birthed from the same place. We've all been birthed through the bloodstained cross at Calvary. And this brotherly love we have speaks of a unity. We're united in spiritual birth that is ours because of the blood of Christ. And our bond in Christian life, our bond should be in some ways greater than even the human family because it's a spiritual bond. You know, when I was in Rome, we were at a hotel and we met this wonderful missionary couple from Jackson, Mississippi, who were serving in China, who were doing a particular ministry in Italy while we were there. Now, what are the chances of that, that we would meet? And we invited them to come to church, and they hadn't been in an English-speaking Christian church in a long time where they'd heard a message in English. They always would hear it translated into English, or they would hear it in Chinese. And they were so blessed to just be a part of what was going on with us. And we had lunch with them. They came and joined us for lunch. Where does that happen? Where you meet someone and in one moment you invite them and they come and you have that kind of fellowship, that kind of brotherly love. Where does that happen? Let me tell you, it doesn't happen anywhere but within the body of Christ. Only in the body. And we are to be unified in this body. Ephesians chapter 4 says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all. And then Paul gets southern on us and says, and in y'all. We are all one because we came from the same gene pool. We have the same DNA. It is the blood of our Savior. And when we get to heaven, in heaven, God is not going to care about the Methodist or the Baptist or the Pentecostal or the Bapticostal or the Calvary Chapelite. It isn't going to make any difference. We're going to sing with one voice, one word, one heart. The unity of the body. And that's what brotherly love is about. We share the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We need our family. And the world needs to see that the church, the body of Christ, is a family. It's the family of God. To see our faith in action through the body of Christ. You know, this is what happens when we see catastrophe hit. We see the body of Christ come together. We've seen it with Hurricane Katrina and Hurricane Sandy and the works in Joplin, Missouri and all around the globe. And now we're seeing it even with these things going on in the Middle East where we see brothers and sisters going in. And I know this group called Run Ministries that's ministering to 9,000 refugees in northern Iraq right now. And my brother and my friend, Denny Barger, who's on his way to minister in that same region. Who does this except people from the body of Christ? Our brother Jay going into Syria to minister to Syrian refugees, or going into Jordan, excuse me, to minister to Syrian refugees. Who does that? What 26, 27-year-old guy does that except one who's loved by God and knows the love of God? That's brotherly love. It's the desire to be a witness and to love people in Christ and to practically care for their needs. Most hospitals and orphanages were started by church groups, Christian groups, because the love of Christ is a deeper love than exists in this world. It's brotherly love, showing the world that Christians know how to practically love people. And listen, it changes the view of Christianity. I've had this happen where people have been agnostics or atheists, and they've observed Christians in action. They've observed faith in action of brotherly love, both Christians loving other Christians, ministering to other Christians, and Christians caring for people that they don't even know. And in so doing, It has changed their view. Not always have they gotten saved, but they've always said, man, I marvel at what you Christians do for one another and for people. Number two, found in verse 2, hospitality. He says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the strangers. Now, in the ancient culture, hospitality was just part of what they did. They didn't have hotels like we have today, but they would open their home to strangers, but strangers who had referrals from others. And in other words, you'd carry papers with you, you'd carry referrals with you. And in the Christian world, that was happening also because Christians, remember, were being ostracized by the Jews of the culture, and so they would need to be able to go to other Christians in order to get hospitality. The inns that they had, again, they had some of in some of the towns, they were very expensive, and they were known to be houses of ill repute, as well as being very unkept and unclean. No place for a Christian to stay, really. And this is love in action. And again, this is not talking about opening your homes to anyone, but it's speaking about the body of Christ, about other believers. It would show loyalty and care for each other. To provide, think of this, the value of this in that ancient world, to provide a comfortable spiritual environment that brothers and sisters would stay in while traveling. The privilege of having another brother or sister stay with you is something that I think we've lost in our culture today. Some of the greatest fellowship I have ever had has been when I've been traveling and I stayed overnight, one or two nights, in a home of another Christian brother or sister. Because you know what invariably happens? You stay up late and you talk and you share and you intimately get into some things and you pray together, and there's a very unique koinonia that takes place within that. And we lose that when we go off into our own secluded little hotel rooms. I honestly, particularly in some ways, prefer it when I'm traveling, especially if I'm traveling by myself. I would rather stay with people. When we were in Sicily, it wasn't in a Christian home, but they sure did show us this hospitality. We were invited by the family, as you know, my wife's family is there, and they're kind of second or third cousins or something, fourth removed. You know how that goes. I can never keep track of that stuff. But anyway, we went, and they invited us to stay in their home. And, you know, we actually slept in the master bedroom. They wouldn't let us take the guest room because we're the guests. You have to take the master bedroom in this Sicilian home. And that's the kind of, we can learn something by that. That's the kind of hospitality that was practiced in those days. You treated people like you would want them to treat you. And these folks sure treated us great. We ate more food, like I said. I did make the official proclamation that Sicily has the best food in the world, in case you didn't hear that. And my wife and I, we love to practice hospitality. When we have a guest speaker that comes into the area, we love to have them stay at our home. And my wife will always typically make a great Italian meal while they're there. And we have friends in California who stayed with us years ago. They haven't stayed with us for quite a long time. But every time they see my wife, they bring up that Italian meal they had. They're like, that was the best we've ever had in our life. Better than any Italian restaurant we could ever find. And it's a blessing to do it. It's a blessing to be a part of that. And notice the bonus that God says you may get. He said, in so doing, some have entertained angels unwittingly, unaware. Wouldn't that be a kick? You invite somebody over to your house, you have a meal with them, maybe they stay the night, the next day you check the bed, and they're gone. We know that this has happened in the scripture where Abraham had angels come visit him and tell him his wife would conceive, and then again when Sodom was going to be destroyed. Lot, of course, the same angels came into Sodom. Daniel had an angel appear to him, Zechariah and Mary. We see many different times through the Bible where angels have appeared. And I've wondered, if maybe I've met an angel from time to time. There was a rumor years ago that there were angels hitchhiking up and down I-5, and you would get in the car and they'd ride in the car with you for a while, and they were testing Christians to see if they were going to witness to them. And so when you'd get a witness for a while, and then all of a sudden you'd sit there and they'd be gone. I think it was a rumor, but you never know. Entertaining angels. I don't know if angels would be hitchhiking, do you think? Then number three, look what it says. In relationship to this brotherly love, we're to have brotherly love in general for one another, and then also practically in having hospitality. But then thirdly, look what it says. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Let no one, the idea here is let no one be overlooked. The idea was not to have anyone left behind, no man left behind, kind of like the military treats their soldiers. They have that saying that no soldier is to be left behind. I was watching a movie about that recently based on a true story last week about a POW camp in Laos during the Vietnam War, where prisoners broke out of the camp, and one of the prisoners was in really bad shape, but the other prisoner would not leave him behind. He kept carrying him, he kept drawing him, kept pulling him through, and ultimately that prisoner sadly died. And even after he died, because of him being so tired and things, he was hallucinating that he was still there. But just never leaving anyone behind. Now, prisoners in those days were certainly overlooked and were not well taken care of. In our day, you know, if you go to prison, and I'm not saying it's a good thing to go to prison, I don't recommend it, but you do get 3 squares a day, a bed, cable TV, heat, air conditioning, and even a library to go to school if you want to. Doesn't sound bad, does it? Don't go out and commit a crime now. But this is particularly referring, again, the context is within Christianity. It's referring to those who are in prison for their faith. And in those days, prisoners had to depend on their family and friends for food and clothing and anything else they might need. So you would actually go and visit a prisoner and you would bring him his food. You would bring him fresh clothing. You would bring him blankets and care for that person. And Christians would have to depend on the body of Christ for help because, after all, if they became a Christian and got arrested for their faith and maybe their family cast them out, well, who else would they have? So the body of Christ became an incredibly valuable thing to the prisoners who were arrested for their faith. The worst thing that could happen was that you could be forgotten. Imagine with the physical and emotional turmoil you're already going through and then you get forgotten by your brothers and sisters. See, they needed the edification and exhortation of other Christians. Now, why did he tell them to do this? Because they could easily forget. And we can easily forget. We can forget those who are less fortunate than we are. And we overlook those. And he's speaking about prisoners here. We need to remember those in prison. And there's a ministry we're going to get newly involved in. And it's called Our Father's Persistent Love Ministries with Debbie Carver. She ministers in prisons and brings groups into prisons all over the state of New Jersey. We used to be involved in it years ago, and it kind of fell by the wayside. And so if you want to be involved in that, there's a sign up at the info counter to be someone who visits prisoners, ministers to them. There's a lot of brothers and sisters in prison, and they need encouragement. They may be in there because of things they've done, wrong things they've done, but nonetheless, they're part of the body, and we're to remember them. We're going to reopen that prison ministry. We also want to remember people like Pastor Saeed, who's in prison. Saeed Abedini, who's in prison in Iran. Now, it's coming up on the 2-year anniversary on the 26th of this month. I want to encourage you to pray on that Friday specifically because that's the 2-year anniversary of him being imprisoned. His wife and his children. And he's a part of our own personal family. He's a Calvary guy. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor who tried to start an orphanage in Iran and was arrested and has been held. There's another pastor named Benham Irani, who's also in prison in Iran, of a church, a 300-member church in Kiraj. He was detained in 2006 for holding a Bible study for actions against the state, and then he was sentenced to death and was for the reason of spreading corruption on the earth. So he now has a death sentence on him. We need to remember these brothers and others. You can go on Voice of the Martyrs and other places on the internet. You can find names of people who are imprisoned for faith in Christ. And if nothing else, we as the body of Christ, we can lift them before the throne. We can pray for them. And I want to stop right now and take a moment and pray for these two brothers that I've just mentioned. Would you join me? Father, we do lift up these two brothers to you. We pray for Pastor Benham Irani. We pray, Lord, first of all, that you would spare his life, if that be your will. And we pray that you would use his life to minister even where he is. And we pray that you miraculously would free him. We also pray for Pastor Saeed and his family, for Nagme and the rest of the family. Lord, we pray that you would free Saeed from prison, that you would allow him to serve you again outside of prison. And Lord, we thank you. We're sure that he is serving you within prison. And we pray you'd bless our brother and keep him safe. And all the others, Lord, who are in prison for their faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this, of course, is speaking about remembering prisons, but and that's the direct application. But I believe there's also, the Holy Spirit may have something more to say about this issue in regards to not overlooking people around us. There are so many who are in a prison of a kind. Some are in a prison within their own marriage. They may be shut-ins or a nursing home, in those kinds of prisons. Those places can feel very much like a prison. A marriage that is not good can feel like a prison. And it's maybe not a literal prison, but it feels like that. And they are less fortunate, and they are overlooked by society. And we as Christians have a great open door to minister to people in that place who are in a difficult marriage or who are in a nursing home or an assisted living. And by the way, if you want to get involved in that kind of ministry, we have those things happening. You can see Phil Sinclair or Will and Fran, they're involved in it. You can put your name on a sign up. You can visit people in a nursing home. And there's a great open door. When you go visit someone in that place and they're lonely and they're brokenhearted, let me tell you, they want to hear about Jesus. They're very open to the gospel. And I used to do a lot of ministry in the nursing homes. And I would encourage you, there's a great opportunity there. Remember, this message today is about faith in action. Our faith is to work its way out in the life, in life, and we are to be doing that in very practical ways. And then fourthly, he speaks about marriage. Look at verse 4. He says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, many teach this passage about is being about sexual relationship and marriage, and it is about that, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But I want to address, first of all, I think it's also, first of all, speaking about marriage in general. Just generally marriage. Our marriages are supposed to be a witness for Christ. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about how the marriage, the life of a believer in Christ is to be like Christ in the church and is to be a witness for Christ. And it says marriage is honorable among all. See, marriage is something that is to be honored. In our society today, here's a question. Do you think marriage is being honored in our society today? Of course not. In fact, people are getting divorced very quickly and very easily today. The statistics are very high. Of course, 50%+ of all people outside the church are getting divorced. And worse than that, young people are not even getting married. The percentage of young people that are even bothering to get married has completely dropped in the last 20, 30 years. And part of that is because of the immoral behavior within our culture. If you can, you heard it said, you know, if you can have the milk for free, why buy a cow? And it's true. Why bother getting married if you're getting everything you can get in a marriage, especially men will face it that way. If I can get everything I would get in a marriage that I want, why get married? I don't have the responsibility. And people will say, well, but it's only a piece of paper. Listen, if it's only a piece of paper before you get married, then it'll only be a piece of paper after you get married. Marriage is to be honored. I often do marriage counseling, and the thing that I hear so often in those sessions would make your ears curl, the things I hear in a marriage counseling session. And usually it's one party or the other who's putting the other person down, and they're blaming the other person for everything that's going on, but often, very often, not taking any responsibility themselves for what they're doing. Many Christians do not honor their marriages. They don't honor their vows. They don't honor their spouses. You see, when we get married, it's supposed to be for life. It says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That word joined is the idea of having something being melded together. Like if you took two pieces of wood and you took super glue and you put them together. And once they're together, it's very difficult to separate them. And if you do separate them, you know what happens? You're going to end up breaking both pieces of wood. They're both going to end up hurt by it. And that's the case within marriage. And it says that the two shall become one flesh. The oneness of that relationship. Ephesians 5 gives us an outline for a godly marriage, and it can be summed up in these two words, love and respect. The woman desires love from her husband, and the man needs respect. That's the bottom line. A woman wants love, a man wants respect. And if a man will love his wife as Christ loved the church and give himself for him, he will have a happy wife. And listen, brothers, listen. If you have a happy wife, you have a happy life. It's the truth. And listen, it takes a lot more love to help your wife in the kitchen than it does to buy her flowers. Why is it that guys always think that chocolate and flowers are going to fix everything? Well, what are you going to do about fixing your marriage? I'm going to buy some flowers. You bring them home, she starts sneezing. You bring home the chocolate, she goes, I'm on a diet. What are you doing that for? She'll never say that if you do the dishes. She'll never get mad at you for vacuuming the carpet. You got whole new problems over here, brother. Wow. You need to do it the way she wants you to do it. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that we are to dwell with our wives with understanding, as with a weaker vessel. With understanding. Brothers, listen. It doesn't say you'll understand her. Okay? Let's get that straight. You dwell with understanding. It is impossible to understand women. We will never understand them. But we can be understanding toward them. And if we'll stop trying to fix our wives and give them understanding, in so doing, we are honoring them. You see? The marriage, in Christian marriage, it's honorable among all. If a wife will respect her husband and show him preference, she'll have a happy husband. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that a wife can win her husband without a word with her chaste and respectful behavior accompanied by fear. When a wife does this, she honors her husband. And it goes on to speak about the other truth that is clearly here is about the sexual relationship within marriage, because it says it's honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. He contrasts fornication and adultery with the marriage bed. And in our world today, God, listen, God is the one who came up with sex. It was his idea. So anyone who thinks that God is sort of puritanical about sex, doesn't understand his word. If you look at the book of Song of Solomon, the whole book is about sex. It's about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman. God would not have put so much in his word about it if he did not want us to enjoy it. The purpose of the sexual relationship is for procreation and for pleasure. It was intended for pleasure. And in the marriage bed, it is made to be pleasurable. And there is nothing impure about sex within marriage. Now, we're not sure why our writer needed to say this to the Hebrews, but I'm glad he did, because many people come into a marriage, especially when you've been promiscuous before you're married, you come into a marriage and you are struggling with these things. You're having a lot of problems with your sexual relationship. In the centuries, over the years, the church has struggled with this issue at this point. For many years, the church taught that sex was solely for procreation. They should have just read these verses. And sex should never be used by one party or the other to manipulate the relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about how each partner's body belongs to the other, and we should not deny one another except by mutual consent for a season for prayer and fasting. And I love what this one woman said on a video I watched about sex with something with her husband. She said, why would I deny him something that takes so little time and gives him so much pleasure? It's a good point, right? And fornication is to not be a part of our life as Christians. It's any type of sex outside of marriage. It includes pornography, fellas. And our culture has moved quite a bit on this issue over the years. But listen, no matter how much our culture moves, God's word never changes. Do you understand that? I've had some couples come to me and say, well, we think it's okay to have sex before marriage because we love each other. Oh, where's that exception here? Do you see the exception? I don't see it. It's not in the Bible. The Bible says it's fornication, and God will judge it. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where it speaks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can jot them down if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians, 1 Timothy, it's all throughout the scripture, Revelation. Romans chapter 1, it's all throughout the Bible. Fornication and adulterers, God will judge. Now, what if you're guilty of this right now? What if you've been involved in this in your life right now, even as a Christian? Well, you can repent today and be forgiven and go and sin no more, as Jesus said to the woman caught in the act of adultery. That's available to anyone in this room to repent, to lay down that sin today. So we are to continue in brotherly love. Brotherly love in practicing hospitality, in not overlooking people who are in lesser places, in prison, in places like that, in watching over our marriage. Our marriage is an example to this world. And I could spend, obviously, an entire session on this marriage. I did a marriage and family series not very long ago. It's available in the bookstore or on the webpage. Encourage you to read it, to listen to it, excuse me. But lastly, live in contentment. Let your conduct, verse 5 and 6, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our conduct or our conversation or our way of life is to be without covetousness, to be without desire of things that we do not need, without desire of other people's things, without desire of things that God doesn't want us to have. To be content. We are so often struggling with this in our life. A larger home, a fancier car, new clothes, new this, new that. We are never satisfied. And the idea when he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, but be content, the opposite of contentment is covetousness, greed. And in our culture, sometimes ambition, just the desire to just always go forward, not to be content. He says here to be content with such things as you have. And it has much more to do with what's going on in the inside than what you have really on the outside. Paul had the idea in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. He said this, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Because, here's what he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned to be content. And you know, you can be content if you have very little or if you have very much. It's not always a person who doesn't have anything who's not content. In fact, many times it's the very wealthy person who is the one who is the least content. Someone asked a millionaire that question, how much does it take for a rich man to be satisfied? And the man said, well, just a million more. Just a million more. And the reason that it is so valuable is this wording. The reason we can be content is because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the original language, the Greek actually reads like this, I will not leave you. I will never, no, never forsake you. Do you get that? If you realize God's presence, Jesus' presence in your life, and realize that he will never leave you or forsake you, what else do you need in life, really? And that's the reason why we must not be covetous. There's no room to be covetous, no excuse for covetousness. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We ought to be content. If we're not content, we're acting really insanely. And the thing is, if you are in this place where you see that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you, you'll not fear. Because look what it says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Real contentment only comes when we trust God to meet our needs, to be our security. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. God knows what you need. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6, where he said, the birds of the air and the lilies of the field are so arrayed. You worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Does not God love you more than these? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He'll provide for you. He'll take care of you. Be content in him. And so in closing, continue in brotherly love. Practice hospitality. Don't overlook those in prison and in lesser places. Watch over your marriages. Honor your husband, your wives, and live in contentment. And in so doing, you are practicing faith in action. Because James said, faith without works is what? Dead. He said, you show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. This is what real Christianity is about. Let's live for him, amen? Let's bow our hearts.